Let us turn for our scripture reading this morning to the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, reading the first 33 verses, and the reading is found on page 1073 and 1074. As we return to Mark's Gospel following Easter, it's good for us to be reminded where we have been. And over the weeks to come, Lord willing, we will continue until we reach the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry and then take a break and then come back later for Jesus' Judean ministry in the south of the country. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 1. As we'll see this morning, Jesus has already sent out his apostles and he has been training them bit by bit. And we come to a critical part of that training this morning in verses 27 through 33. Let us hear God's word. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. The words of our text today. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." May God bless this reading of his holy word. As we return to this series, then, we do under the title, "The Good News We Gossip," the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus' Galilean ministry, and the sermon this morning, "Understanding Christ." As we return to our morning study, we connect the passage before us with the past and the present, and we use verse 27 to do so. First of all, we connect the passage with the past, and we use the first half of verse 27 to do so. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. We noted prior to Easter that Jesus has entered into a specific phase of his Galilean ministry, a phase which is called his retirement ministry. Not retirement in the way that we would use that term as a cessation of work, but he has retired, normatively speaking, from the crowds. There are exceptions, but from the crowds, in order to invest intensely in his disciples, who will, of course, take the good news out to the world once Jesus has suffered and died and been resurrected. So as we come into verse 27, we find that he is in Caesarea Philippi. He is far north of the Sea of Galilee, and he has yet to make his way back to the Sea of Galilee and then down to Jerusalem in order to suffer, to die, and to be raised again the third day. He's using his time with the disciples well, specifically the apostles, as we call them. And as he is wandering through the villages of Caesarea Philippi, he opens up a conversation with them, for he wants to train them further. It's worth us for a brief few moments reflecting on how he has led them in their training to date. You can go back, for instance, to the feeding of the 5,000 and be reminded of how Jesus has taught his apostles compassion. They're all gathered there listening to Jesus, and the disciples came up to Jesus and wanted him to send them away. But Jesus had compassion on the crowds, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. That was an object lesson for these apostles, that the crowds who have any measure of interest in Jesus are not to be sent away empty, but ought to be fed in one way and another, ultimately spiritually so. And then we have noted their training in terms of the faithlessness of their own fears. Jesus has been teaching them that they ought to work for the gospel, but also ought to take rest. And in one particular instance, he has gone up on the mountain to pray. You could read of this in chapter 6. And as they have been making their way across the lake, the wind has whipped up, they are making their way painfully against the wind. But rather than call upon the name of God through Christ, Jesus comes up to them. They think it's a ghost and they're afraid. And so they don't ask Jesus into the boat, but rather he would have passed by had he not got in the boat himself. And he said that they didn't understand the importance of connecting the trials and the pressures of life to the Lord Jesus because their hearts were still hardened. And then as we've entered into chapter 7, he's taught them the tragedy of traditionalism. Outwardly, traditionalism and the Christian faith may look very similar, But Jesus says they're really opposite to one another. One majors on the exterior at the expense of the interior. And one, the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, focuses on the interior and works out from there. And so he highlights the sins and the tragedy of the religious authorities of his day so that the disciples, his apostles, might not be like that. And then he's taught them of the generosity of grace from the healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, because, of course, the religious authorities were all focused upon their own people, that God was especially for his people, and in a sense, they weren't wrong. But it was an ethnic thing, it was a racial thing. It was a pride in patriotism. And here Jesus then heals the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman as an anticipation of the way in which the gospel he procures at the cross by his death through the resurrection is then going to go out into all the world. That there is grace for those of all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all without distinction. And then he's come back to the issue of hardness of heart and the way in which, having now fed also the 4,000, they are concerned on the boat that they don't have a loaf of bread. How ironic is that? And now he really begins to chide them because they are simply not understanding who he is and what he has the power to do. How interesting it is then, as we connect this passage with the past, to understand that Jesus first calls these apostles and then he trains them. Because I think it's true in church life, isn't it, as we weigh a calling to one aspect of service or another, that we think we have to be trained and then accept the call. One of the things that I've been trying to major on over these years together is the importance of calling. Because if God calls, he equips. In other words, we are flipping on its head a scenario in which we think we must be the finished product before we take up a calling from God. But here we find the ways of the Lord Jesus. First, he calls, and in that calling, he gives the equipping, he gives the training. And so whether we are weighing a calling in our own life or assessing the calling of somebody else, we ought not to think that somebody must become the finished product before they can be of use in the Church of Jesus Christ. But rather, we must say, does this person have a calling? Because if they have a calling from God, then the training and the equipping will be given with the calling. Second thing we want to do by introduction is connect then this passage with the present, and we do so by the second half of verse 27. And on the way through the villages of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" He uses the opportunity as they are walking together to further the education of the disciples. And of course, it's very important that they understand who Jesus is and why he has come. And it's especially poignant at this time that they do, because they are walking through a region which was known for its polytheism. There was, in ancient times, the center of Baal worship here in this area. And the Greeks, for their part, thought Pan, the god of nature, was born in a cave from which sprang the nearby waters of Jordan. And that's probably the cave on the photograph on the communion table this morning. Since 11 out of 12 of the apostles are going to suffer the ultimate price of following Jesus, they ought then, in this polytheistic region, to know why he stands out and why he is one who is worth giving one's life for. And so they must know who he is and what he has come to do. The same is true today as polytheism comes back with a vengeance. We need to know why it is that there are brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world who are laying down their lives for Jesus Christ today. What is it about Jesus that will make that worthwhile? Who is he and why has he come? And as we hide God's word in our hearts, we do so even as unto the day, should it come that we have to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus, we know why we're doing it. Who is Jesus? And why has he come to earth? And so two things that we want to consider this day. Understand, first of all, who Jesus is, the second half of verse 27 through verse 30, and we'll major on this point, and then secondly, understand why he came. We learn the true identity of Jesus from the way in which he interacts with his apostles. And in this simple conversation, he gets them doing six things, and I'm bringing together here Mark's record and also the record of Matthew in his 16th chapter. The first thing he does, and this is very instructive for us, he gets them thinking. Who do people say that I am? And they told Jesus, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Jesus isn't simply wanting to know what people are saying about him because he's being egotistical, the sort of experience that we might see in social media today or on the World Wide Web. What are people saying about me? He wants to know what people are saying about him because their eternal future hangs upon their understanding of him. And so the apostles share what they have heard. He's one of the prophets, a generic description of him. We are used to in our land of prophets coming and saying, thus saith the Lord. So Jesus is one of the prophets, and others are going further saying, well, actually, he's not just one of the prophets, he's one of the great prophets, he's Elijah. No, he's not Elijah. He's John the Baptist, who to us was the last prophet of the Old Testament era. And so the apostles are telling Jesus, on the one hand, that he is highly thought of. But of course, from Jesus' perspective as the Son of God, the reports of who he is are so much less than what he himself claimed to be. There's something here that we can learn about engaging people in conversation today, putting out there a question. Who do you think Jesus is? And it's important that people engage this question. Imagine people going through the whole course of their lives, never weighing seriously the person who claimed to be the Son of God, the person who was seen by above 500 people at once to have been raised again from the dead. Imagine going through the whole course of your life and never having considered who Jesus was and is. Surely that is the height of naivety. That is the personification of burying your head in the sand. If he is a liar, lunatic, or simply mistaken, then life can go on however it will. But if he is the Christ of God, then everything changes. But what I'm saying to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord shows us here how to hold this conversation. Society currently in the Western world is trying to bury Jesus as quickly as they can. And it is for the Christian church to keep the question on the table. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let me say to you this morning, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, if you are yet to turn to him and therefore to have a relationship with God, your eternal destiny hangs on your understanding of that question, and of course also what he came to do. He gets them thinking, and then secondly, he gets them applying, verse 29. And they have given their answers, and now he says, but who do you say that I am? The indirect way of asking the question paves the way now for the direct question. To what degree have the disciples really been learning through all these stages of development? The you is plural. He's asking the question to all the disciples, and it's emphatic. Literally, Jesus asks, you, but who me do you say to be? You. It is metaphorically pointing the finger to the disciples and saying, you can give these answers. Well, you see, some think you are John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? You see, Christianity is immensely personal. We can throw out answers. But at the end of the day, Christianity is not simply a historic faith, it's a personal faith. And this question comes to us today. As great a leader as Napoleon Bonaparte made the observation that between Jesus and whomever else in the world, there is no possible comparison. And that is the point at which Jesus wants these disciples, these apostles, to come. That he isn't simply akin to John the Baptist or akin to Elijah or one of the Old Testament prophets. He's in a category all by himself. Thirdly, he gets them hearing. Peter, as is so often the case, is the first one to speak, and he says, "You are the Christ." And you can imagine how Peter, the mouthpiece of the apostles, as he listens to himself verbalize this answer. What's an aha moment that must have been for him? It's one thing to, you see, think the truth. And to say, well, I know that Jesus is the Christ, and as it's put in Matthew, the Son of the living God. But now Peter verbalizes it. And surely he must have been thinking as he heard himself speak, yes, that's it. When we add everything up, it can only mean one thing, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah or the Christ. And as Peter steps forward to speak, the other disciples and apostles who've been weighing these things hear his word and say, ah, yes, he's putting words in our mouth that make sense to us. This is it. This is a new experience for us. We're not only thinking about these things, we are now verbalizing who Jesus is. He is saying that he is more than a prophet. He is the one to whom all the prophets pointed. Jesus is more than a Christ. He is the Christ, as 19th and 20th century author Carnegie Simpson said, he is not the great, he is the only. Jesus is more than a name or a title. Here, standing before Peter and the apostles, is God in flesh, the one who by dint of his divinity had the power to save us, the one who by dint of his humanity could die in our place. Peter surely speaks more than he knew, but don't we all? We need to get beyond affirming truths in our mind to affirming them in our speech. For it's as we affirm truth verbally that we get that aha moment. And this is one of the reasons then why people are called to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus. Because there is something in the dynamic of testifying with your mouth who Jesus is, that not only is a tremendous witness to those listening in, but also is the means God uses to grow us, so that as we stand and we say, I believe, in that moment of verbalizing our faith in the Lord Jesus, is the aha moment by which God enables us to grow. How often we have witnessed it that when somebody finally comes to make profession of faith and they've held back and they've held back and they've held back, and then when the floodgates open and they verbalize what they believe in their mind and in their emotions and their will, then the growth begins. You see, they've come to the aha moment. They've heard themselves verbalize who Jesus is, and now I've owned him publicly. The shackles are off. I go forward, I grow, and I mature as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Jesus asks this question because he wants to get them learning. Matthew focuses more on the discourses of Christ than Mark does, and he gives a fuller account of the conversation. And they're in Matthew 16, verse 17. Simon Peter replies to the Lord Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is amazing. And it's amazing for this reason, that in the Old Testament there are but hints of the Trinity. And we can tell, reading the Old Testament on the back of the New Testament, that the Trinity was there in embryonic form. But it takes the revelation of the New Testament for us to understand the Old Testament. And here is the Apostle Peter, who doesn't have the New Testament. And he comes out and he says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus turns around to Peter and he says, "Simon, Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you cannot have worked this out by your own ingenuity, but you have worked it out because the Holy Spirit has come, opened your eyes, you've been enabled to connect the dots, and now you come forth with this wonderful affirmation: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we have to be reminded that far from this text forming the basis of the papacy, it is quite the opposite. What does the Pope claim to be? Jesus goes on to say, doesn't he, that upon this rock I will build my church. With no offense intended for any who are from a Roman Catholic background, but I need to tell you the truth from Scripture. This is what the Pope claims to be. He claims to be a Holy Father, which is the office of God the Father. He claims to be the head of the Church, which is the office of God the Son. He claims to be the Vicar of Christ on earth, which is the office of God the Holy Spirit. And it is for that reason that we Protestants, rooted in Scripture, can never agree to a papacy, certainly not on those terms. But listen to what Jesus says to Simon. Simon Peter has just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says to Simon Peter, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." In other words, Jesus is saying, "You are so right about who I am. And this is who you are. I am Christ, the Son of the living God, in whom your salvation is found. You are Simon, the son of Jonah, who needs the saving." Jesus gets them hearing. Then fifthly, Jesus gets them preparing. What Peter has just affirmed is critically important for the apostolate. The truth of Christ's messiahship cannot be embedded too deeply in the thinking, feeling, and obedience of Christ's followers. And so note what Jesus says. He says, "On the rock of this truth, the messiahship of Christ, he will build his church." He does not say, "Peter, you are the rock on which I will build my church." He is not delegating the strength and security of the church to Peter. Rather, he is looking down the road to the day of Pentecost, when Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized historically with the Holy Spirit, there stands up and he gives that sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he extols the person of Jesus Christ, as you can read of in Acts 2, 23 and 24. And at the end of the sermon, he calls them to repent, as they are convicted by the fact that they have crucified the Lord of glory. And he says, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." And 3,000 of them are converted. And that then becomes the platform from which the gospel goes out to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and it's come even unto us today. He's preparing them. And then sixthly, he is calling them to submit, verse 30. "Having made this great proclamation, Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Jesus says to Peter and the apostles, in effect, "If you claim that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, you must also understand my lordship." And thus, out of his majestic authority, he strictly charges them to tell no one about him. This is not a test. This is an expectation, an understanding of who Jesus is, and that this truth will be handled carefully, for there are many in those days claiming to be messiahs, or at least having false understandings of the Messiah. And so Jesus tells them not to say anything about it, because he wants to take strict control on how the title is used. Writes William Lane, the commentator, the disciples as yet had no way of knowing what conception Jesus had of his messianic vocation, and it was imperative that they should not be allowed to fill the content of the term with their own dreams. But maybe this is why people do not refuse Jesus today. The problem is not with his saviorhood. The problem is with his lordship. That Jesus might strictly command us to do this or not to do that. And so these claims of intellectual problems with the Lord Jesus Christ are put out there. But so often we find in theological discussion that supposed intellectual problems with what the Christian faith teaches are used to hide moral problems. Not that we cannot believe in Christ, but that we will not believe in him. Well, I think time is gone, so we'll come on next Lord's Day to the second point that Jesus makes to the apostles here to understand why he had come. We know how the history unfolds. Jesus suffers, dies, and is raised. The person which we have dealt with this morning and the work which we'll deal with next Sunday morning is part of our historic faith. And I would turn your attention to the Heidelberg Catechism question 31 or 32. But as we close this morning, I want to ask you this question. Do you know this Christ? It's one thing for us, isn't it, to affirm that Jesus is the Christ. But do you know this Christ? I was at a funeral this week, and some of our members were as well. I was interested how the officiant in the service said, "If you are willing and able to affirm the Apostles' Creed, please affirm it." And I sort of appreciated that, because it's very easy for us, isn't it, to trot out the Apostles' Creed unthinkingly. We know it by heart. And to say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was..." The question of Jesus comes to us like this today. Who do you say that I am? And is that saying but vain repetitions as the heathen do? Or are you saying, "He is Christ, the Son of the living God, who has died for me, who has bled for me, who has suffered for me, who has been raised for me. By the work of the Holy Spirit, applying his work for me, I am united to him in his sonship. And being united to him in his sonship, I get the wonderful privilege of being able to call God Father as Jesus calls him Father. And I get the wonderful privilege of knowing my sins forgiven. I get the wonderful privilege of being a follower of Jesus, who, having suffered, died, been raised again to life, ascended up to heaven, has opened the heavens, that at the last I may go in. There were many, many people in Jesus' day who knew heaps about God, heaps more than most of us know about God, to be honest. But it's only in this personal affirmation of Christ through faith that we actually get to go to heaven. May God follow his word with his blessing and use it as he will, and all for his glory's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you for this account of what happened at Caesarea Philippi. We've only considered half of it, but we pray that you would bless to us what we have heard, and that none of us would go out from this place knowing about you but not knowing you personally. So we are asking that you would so work by your Holy Spirit that salvation would come to this house this day. And for us who are already followers of Jesus Christ, that we would be matured in our faith as these apostles were, and so be usable in your hands so that others might come to know the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in his name and for his glory's sake that we ask all these things. Amen.